You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Would you pray with me? Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray now by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand and know that anything apart from faith is dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, I want to say thank you for the warm invitation to be here again from Dean Smalley. And I've been thinking I'd love to have that on my tombstone, renowned podcaster, when I die. So anyway, but I just love being back here at the Advent. And it is the only place that I come during Lent where I actually gain weight. And so it is great to be here with you. I'm going to teach today from the Epistle of James, the second chapter, and I'm going to begin to read at the first verse. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here ends the reading. Well, it is great to be back here, as I said. I'd like to open up by telling you a little story about the great Anglican preacher and revivalist John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism. And in his early days of ministry, they were amazing. You read these stories of what was going on in the minds of Bristol, and it was apostolic. The story is he would go into all of these gin saloons and outside of the mines in Bristol, and he would begin to preach to the drunks and the alcoholics there that they could be saved and were forgiven by God even if they didn't quit drinking. Well, the story goes, all of these men, were coming out of the bars and listening to John, and the genteel bishop of Bristol at the time confronted Wesley, and he said, John, you can't tell them that. Then, quoting James, said, faith without works is dead, John. What if they keep drinking? To which Wesley responded, just like they do every day. Their only hope is to have their heart turned by the gospel, the preaching of grace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ with no works whatsoever. This was one of the key reasons that eventually got Wesley banned from preaching in churches in Bristol, to which John famously said, the world is my parish. John Wesley, in that moment, was at the very heart of Christianity. It's not about what you do for God, but rather what God in Christ has done for you freely, without any expectation or assessment. This is an interesting message for Lent, and one that's hard to believe, harder than giving up chocolate or soda, that God justified you freely without any exception or assessment. As St. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, whenever one talks about the power and role of faith, whenever one heralds justification by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, people, like those men in the gin saloons, well, they hear it, and all of a sudden they get excited about the forgiveness of sins. And rightly so, because as I say, all of us are 3 days away from tabloid news, and most of us are on day two. It's true. People hear the gospel, for it is by grace, through faith, that you've been saved. And all of a sudden, they hear that you have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus alone. And it just, something new begins to happen in the heart until, sadly, this misinformed tension occurs between men like the Bishop of Bristol and John Wesley. This misinformed tension begins to occur between St. James and St. Paul. We just read St. James asks the question, "Can faith save you?" And then he appears to give the definitive answer, "No." James writes, "So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." When it comes to understanding this epistle and bringing it into harmony with the rest of the gospel in St. Paul, one needs to understand the context. You see, according to church tradition, the author of the epistle was a man by the name of James the Just, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, one of Joseph's sons. And James eventually became the bishop of Jerusalem. Probably the most, when you read the book of Acts, you realize he's probably the most important man in the entire early church, more important than Peter or Paul. Because as the first bishop of Jerusalem, he was the bishop of the mother church. And his congregation were primarily Jewish converts who were asking this very important question. How does the Mosaic law and all of our traditions fit into this new covenant that Jesus Christ has established in his blood? Now, St. Paul and St. James, they met several times. And the first time they really meet is in the book of Acts. Well, it's the second time, the book of Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. And there James agreed with St. Paul on grace and affirmed Paul's teaching that nothing should be added to the gospel. And any calls for religious restraint was for the sake of our neighbors, not our justification before God. And this makes sense hermeneutically when you begin to think about it. I mean, you know, the New Testament is roughly like 280 pages, and the Epistle of James is simply 4. But people get nervous when you start talking about radical grace. When you start telling people you're a radical forgivenitarian. You know, people get worried. And they get worried typically because we're so afraid someone else is going to get away with something. Never mind me, you know, and that person, they didn't show up, you know, serve lunch on time. But, people might use grace to justify license. And so immediately, they start yelling and they quote James, "Faith without works is dead," like the Bishop of Bristol. Or they'll try and say, well, you know, it's both and, it's attention. You say potato, I say potato. Yeah, grace, but of course you gotta do something. Don't forget James, Jake. This is my first point. When it comes to hermeneutics, when it comes to understanding the Bible, you never use 4 pages to interpret 280. You always read St. James through the lens of St. Paul, not the other way around. You read James through grace, not grace through James. You always read the Bible through the cross and what Jesus has done for you, not what you're going to do for God. So take a look at James here in chapter 2 closely and see what he's getting at. It's very powerful, and you really realize it lines right up with Paul. In chapter 2, James speaks about showing partiality, especially in the case, this particular case, to the rich. In James's day, the church revolved around what was called an agape meal, much like the Lenten lunches. They were exquisite and amazing. And Paul had the same issue in Corinth. Same issue. But what would happen, and the issue was, is that people would show up, the important people would arrive at the church, and they would usually get a bigger plate. They'd get a nicer seat. They were shown partiality. And James is teaching here that what a person believes about God often dictates how they treat others. How you treat other people is the fruit from the root of what you think about God. And it therefore is the fruit of a view of God that is so low and a view of ourselves that is so high that we are basically placed on the throne of judgment to determine where people stand in our little kingdoms instead of God and his eternal kingdom. Partiality is actually dehumanizing, and it eliminates compassion, love, or understanding of someone who, although different, has also been created in the image of God. Think about all the isms, sexism, ageism, racism, classism, all the other isms, they're all ultimately the fruit of partiality. And while we may think that we are above someone, James reminds this church before the law of God, the royal law. When he says the royal law, what he is speaking about is the law of Moses. No partiality shall be given. The law of God is not partial to race, men or women, rich or poor, but judges everyone equally. The law of God says, while you may be a victim, you're also a victimizer. And this is my second point. We all have shown partiality. Maybe it's racial, maybe it's been sexism, maybe it's been socioeconomic. Whatever it is, James says it does not matter. Like Jesus and Paul, James takes the understanding of God's law to its highest pitch when he writes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable of all of it. We're all guilty offenders before the law. In fact, before the law of God, we're all already on day 3, because it shows no partiality. Now, as a Lenten devotion, I want to encourage you this week to go home and read the Epistle of James in its entirety. I'm just kidding. It's only 4 pages. So anyway, and notice, though, how James writes in this epistle. He's always pulling us outside of ourselves, every chapter. Now we hear the law of God and we immediately go inward and want to do things. I'm not going to be partial anymore. I'm not going to be partial anymore. No more. You know what I mean? From this day forward, I'll never think of anybody negatively again. But watch what James does. He pulls us up outside of ourselves. You see it in chapter 1 right away. He spoke of the implanted word. Jesus is that implanted word outside of you, placed at baptism within you. And in our reading today, chapter 2, James speaks of the law of liberty. The law of liberty is different than the royal law, and this is where it oftentimes gets muddled in preaching. The law of liberty is foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the royal law. It's foreshadowed by the prophets. For in the fullness of time, it was revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where justice, as the prophet spoke about, justice and mercy kiss. Because God's mercy triumphed over your judgment, making you and I, who were captives to sin and death, free sons and daughters of the living God. This is what the law of liberty is all about. For as the royal law shows no partiality in its condemnation of you and judgment, neither does the law of liberty show partiality in its distribution of all of God's forgiveness, all of God's mercy, and all of God's grace to sinners baptized into Jesus, making them truly alive in his name to live in freedom. And baptized into Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are truly alive. So this is my third point. Faith without works is indeed dead, because without faith in Jesus Christ, which is given by grace, well, we already are dead. However, here's the gospel promise given to you. At our baptisms, we were given the law of liberty in its totality, Jesus Christ. And in him, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that mercy is freely given to each and every one of you, making dead people alive in Christ. Born again, prompting us by faith to demonstrate that same mercy that has been shown by God to us freely and with no partiality to our neighbors. Let me conclude with this. Many historians have written about how the Wesleyan revivals, sparked by the preaching of grace in those dark and dirty minds of Bristol, actually saved England from following France's violent and bloody revolutionary footsteps. For a moment, because of the gospel coming forth from men like the Wesleys and Whitfield, people's hearts were touched by grace, and they began to treat each other with charity, with dignity and respect. And the fruit of that ministry manifested itself in men like John Newton, the author of that hymn, Amazing Grace, who converted William Wilberforce, who brought an end to the British slave trade. Not because they had to, or what would happen if people kept on sinning, but because we just do. When a heart is transformed by this amazing law of liberty, Jesus Christ, it's what we do. And I want to invite you this Lent to ponder. In a moment, I want you to pray to be renewed in that law of liberty once again. For Jesus Christ to meet each and every one of you today, right here, right now, where we are at. So often we think that an encounter with Jesus Christ is contingent on what we do, but this is not the case. He's come to you right where you're at. Think about yourself. Think about your neighbor. And how revolutionary it would be to your life or theirs if you really understood God's love was not contingent on what you do. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is assuring you of that right now, that he is not only here with you, but he is for you, and he is making all things new, because he's promised to do so, and God is no liar. So let's just take a moment and think and pray about what this amazing, wonderful grace might transform and bring afresh into our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel to continue to renew our life and to bring us once again and make us alive in you. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to follow, where by the power of your Holy Spirit, your love is renewing right now. I pray in the name of Jesus that everyone in this room's lives would be touched by the gospel. Father, that you would bring healing to their lives. I pray in the name of Jesus for restoration of families by your grace. I pray for their relationships and I pray for their marriages. And I pray, O Lord, covered by your blood, you would remind us of that truth, that behold, all things have been made new in your Son Jesus. Now give us the eyes to see the good works which thou hast prepared for us to walk in, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.